Well, good evening and welcome to our live stream service again this evening. So I don't know how much exactly you can see, but the stage looks a little bit different than maybe you are used to seeing, and that's because we are preparing for our virtual graduations here at Marquette Manor Baptist Academy. So Mr. Sherwin and Mrs. Prim and Pastor Micah have been working with individual graduates for our kindergarten graduation and their parents coming in. And we have filmed them coming down the aisle in their robes and going through certain elements of graduation, all the while maintaining our social distance. And Pastor Micah will put that all together into a video, a graduation a virtual program that will be premiered on the Academy Facebook page a week from Friday night. So that's the 15th of May. At 7 p.m. So if you want to be blessed, if you want to be an encouragement to some kindergarten graduates, tune in and enjoy that time. And then a week later than that, on the 22nd of May, there will be a high school graduation. Not quite the same, but certain similarities. Again, a virtual graduation. And my heart goes out to our high school graduates. You know, they've waited a long time for graduation. And this isn't what they had necessarily planned for or anticipated, but I trust it's going to be an encouragement to them. And they likewise will be coming in with the, you know, with their immediate family and getting things that will be pulled together into a virtual graduation so we can rejoice with them and we can encourage them as they complete this important milestone. So we have those events coming up, so that's why our stage this week and next week probably look a little bit different as we just prepare for those things. We need to get started this evening with our Bible study, so let me ask you to turn, if you would please, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. And tonight we are continuing our series on the names of God. And in the last couple of weeks, I've kind of done a quick review of the particular names the Bible gives us for God that we have talked about already. And so I'm going to do that again tonight. As the weeks unfold, we may not always do this. We could spend a lot of time just reviewing, but I think it is helpful for us, particularly with these key names that we have looked at early on, that we just kind of see them all as they come together and just the overall impact of thinking about how these names help us better understand God and how they also kind of interweave. And there are certain similarities, certain overlaps, and yet certain particular points of emphasis. And again, our purpose in this study is that we would get to know God better through the study of the names that He uses for Himself in the Bible. So the first name that we looked at in our study was the Hebrew name Yahweh. In English, we might transliterate it Yahuwah or Jehovah, and we do see it translated that way as Jehovah in our English Bibles. On occasion, I think in the King James Bible, you see that about four times. But normally, Yahweh or Jehovah is translated in our Bibles as Lord with the O-R-D, all capitals. This is the most frequently appearing of God's names. You find it in the Old Testament more than 5,000 times. It's the name that's connected with the idea of God as the great I Am. It speaks of His eternal self-existence. It's the infinite, intimate covenant name to which God revealed Himself to His people. So it's, in a certain sense, like the name Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. And so that's Jesus' personal name. Christ is a title, if you will. Lord is how He's often addressed. Likewise, Yahweh, Jehovah, is God's personal name, the God of the Old Testament, if you will. So that was the first name we looked at. The second was Elohim, the name for God that appears first in the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim. And this name Elohim appears about 2,500 times over the course of the Old Testament. In Hebrew thinking, I've mentioned this to you a couple times before, it essentially means God, the way that we think about God in that somewhat, you know, reverent overall way. And that's how it gets translated in our Bibles as G-O-D, just like you see it on the screen there. And in terms of word meaning, the name Elohim means strong one. And it draws our attention to God's sovereignty and God's authority the greatness of his power. And because it's the name used principally in connection with the creation accounts, it emphasizes Elohim as the sovereign creator of all things. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the name Adonai. It appears quite a bit less, about 450 times, but still frequently in the Old Testament, often in connection with Yahweh. So, Lord Jehovah, that kind of an idea. In our English Bibles, Adonai is usually translated Lord with the O-R-D in lowercase letters. And really, that's what the word means. Lord, master, owner, ruler of all. Then last week, we looked at the Hebrew name El Shaddai. And this is the first of several compound names for God that we're going to be studying in this series. We'll look at another one this evening. And so what's happening in these compound names is that there are actually two different names coupled together, if you will. So El Shaddai combines the name El, which is just short for Elohim, kind of an abbreviated form of that. And you'll remember that Elohim, as I mentioned a moment ago, points to God's strength and his might and his power. And so then to that, we add the name Shaddai, which also suggests God's might. And in fact, it's generally translated Almighty. So El Shaddai is the Almighty God, kind of doubly emphasizing the omnipotence of our God, who, like we talked about last week, who does what he pleases, who is able to do whatever he pleases. And nothing and no one can stop him from accomplishing his purposes. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at another of the compound names for God in the Old Testament. And this one is El Olam. And the Hebrew word Olam means eternal, everlasting, forevermore, if you will. And it's translated that way in context, not talking specifically about God, but also it's used often in context as a name for God. So I want us to take a look here at the place in the Old Testament where we are first introduced to God as El Olam, and that's in Genesis chapter 21. And I'm going to read a little bit of a longer passage here, and then we'll kind of sort out how that helps us understand, you know, the importance, the significance of El Olam. So we're going to start in verse 22 of Genesis 21. It says, "It came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host," they're going to connect up with Abraham. And let me just stop there and remind us of who Abimelech is. Abimelech was the king of Gerar. That was a city in the Philistine plain, the part of Israel that today we would know as the Gaza Strip. But there were a number of Philistine cities in that region. And of course, this was the time where you had kind of city-states. So you'd have, you know, these small little kingdoms, if you will. It wasn't like nations as we think about it. But Abimelech was the head guy in this town of Gerar, and they had a certain degree of influence in the regions surrounding them. And you may remember that Abraham first crossed paths with Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. And it wasn't a red-letter day for Abraham. That was the second occasion that we read about in the life of Abraham where he lied to someone about his wife, about Sarah, because he was afraid for his own skin. And so Sarah was a relative and, in a sense, both his sister and his wife at the same time. So he had said to Sarah, "Do me this kindness, just tell people that you're my sister." And of course, that had happened down in Egypt, and it happened again when Abraham first crossed paths with Abimelech. And so Abimelech took Sarah, so to speak, to be his wife. And God spoke to Abimelech in a dream and said, "Don't you touch that woman. She is not his sister. She is his wife." And so Abimelech confronted Abraham about that. So here you have this pagan king who's more noble, more righteous in that situation than the man that is trusting in God and is known as the father of the faith. So that was the first crossing of paths between Abraham and Abimelech. And now we come to chapter 21. And so it says, "It came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me." Of course, Abraham has a history of, of not doing right by Abimelech, of lying. So Abimelech says, don't deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but do according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. Abraham is here in the land of the Philistines, if you will. So he's in their territory, so to speak. Abraham doesn't own land. God has promised him land, but that's not his yet. And so Abimelech says, you know, let's deal honestly with each other and treat me with respect. And the situation was this, that Abraham's servants had dug a well there near, wherever they were, near where Abimelech lived. I can't remember exactly the location. And Abimelech's men had come and taken it by force. And so now they're crossing paths and they're going to talk about this. And Abimelech says, okay, well, let's deal honestly then about this. And Abraham says, okay, I so swear. I will deal honestly with you. Verse 25 says, and Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it but today. So he says, I didn't know about this. No one had told me, you hadn't told me until just now. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs that thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, and they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called the place Beersheba, because there they swear, both of them, okay, they agreed there as to whose well it was and how they would deal with it, given that the well was in the land of the Philistines, but had been dug by Abraham, so to speak. Verse 32, thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Beersheba means something like the well of the sevenfold oath, something like that. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. Verse 33 says, and Abraham planted a grove there in Beersheba, and called thereon the name of the Lord, of Yahweh. And here it refers to God for the first time in the Old Testament as the everlasting God, as El Olam. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days, for a long time. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll talk about this passage and what it introduces to us about the nature of God. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the Old and the New Testaments. We're thankful for the fullness of revelation that you have given to us. We're thankful for the way you have revealed yourself to us in so many ways through your word. You've revealed yourself certainly in creation, but especially and in much greater detail that we might better understand through your word. I'm thankful, Father, that one of the ways you've done that is by these names by which you identify yourself. I pray, Father, as we study about you as the everlasting God, the El Olam, pray that this would be an encouragement to us, that we would be strengthened to realize the kind of God you are, that we would just be overwhelmed with joy to think that the everlasting, the almighty, the eternal God desires to have a relationship with us, that you are there for us, that you will, as we go to prayer at the conclusion of our service tonight, you will meet with us. You will hear our prayers. They will move your heart. You'll answer. I'm thankful, Father, that you are a God who keeps your promises, keeps your word. We find our security in you. Bless now as we spend a little bit of time studying about your names. Use this to help us, to grow us, and to cause us to love you and appreciate you more. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I want you to just kind of think about, here's the flow of this passage, because it seems like it just kind of comes to the end and okay, and then there's everlasting God. But is there a connection, or what do we take away from this? Well, this opens with Abimelech appealing to Abraham to deal honorably and honestly with him, and Abraham agrees. and they discussed the situation with the well, dug by Abraham's servants, but in the land of the Philistines, and the two men come to an amicable agreement and make a covenant concerning this well, and they go through a little bit of a ritual just to affirm that Abimelech is recognizing this was a well that was dug by Abraham, but they're dealing with it here on good terms. And at the conclusion of that covenantal agreement, Abraham begins to worship God, calling upon Jehovah as El Olam, as the everlasting God. And so you say, well, what's the connection there? Well, let me explain to you something that I found interesting just in studying through really the word Olam and how it's used in the Old Testament. Though this is the first time we find that word used as a name for God, it's not the first time the word appears in the Old Testament. And if my count is right, it's the 11th time. Now, what's interesting is that in those first 10 times that we encounter the word Olam, 4 times it's used as an adjective describing God's covenant promise to Abraham, an everlasting covenant. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4 times we see that. And then 2 more times it's used in those same kind of covenant context in describing God's promise to give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. The land would be a possession of theirs. It would be given to Abraham's seed forever, Olam, everlasting. So this word up to this point has a strong connection with the idea that covenants are made to last forever, so to speak, at least God's covenants. And here, right after entering into an earthly covenant with Abimelech, Abraham is prompted to refer to Jehovah, which is God's covenant name, as the everlasting God, the keeper of covenants, if you will, El Olam. And I certainly can't be sure, but just kind of by inference, it strikes me that upon entering into a covenant with Abimelech, Abraham is thinking about the covenant that God made with him. And he realizes as much as human covenants sometimes last and unfortunately sometimes don't, how secure is the covenant that he had with God, with the internal, the unchanging God? And he rejoices that that's who God is and that God can be trusted to keep his word. And so that's essentially the point at which God introduces himself to us as El Olam, as the God who doesn't change, as the God who keeps his word, as the God who has always been and will always be. And so with that in mind, I want to make just a few simple observations, 4 actually, in regards to God's eternality, if we want to use that word. He is the everlasting one. He is the eternal one. And here's the first observation. He has always been, and he will always be. Okay, so when we think about God as the everlasting God, as the eternal God, that tells us that he has always been, and he will always be. Now, I guess that kind of goes without saying. But it's important, I think, for us to try to understand more of the implications than what perhaps first comes to mind. But there's a sense in which we can't comprehend eternity. You know, God has created us to be really time-constrained beings in our sojourn on this earth. And we think of things in the unfolding of time. And we kind of just have a time reference as we view life. And so we can try to think beyond that. We can try to think about eternity, but it's kind of trying to think about where's the end of space that never ends. I mean, we feel like there's got to be some. I mean, it can't just, but it goes on forever, you know. And eternity is going on forever, and so we can kind of try to think about what that says. But we are bound by the thought of time, which kind of makes us think that there's starting and there's ending and there's past and present and future. But God is eternal, and he's not bound by time the way that we are. You know, and the Bible kind of introduces us to this thought throughout the Bible, and right in the beginning. It says, in the beginning, God. Now we're going to talk about creation. Now we're going to talk about the beginning of time. Now we're going to talk about the beginning of the universe, ultimately the beginning of humankind. But before any of that, there's God, the everlasting God. Then in the middle of the Bible, you see this same kind of idea expressed, and this is one of the things it shows us about the Trinity of the Godhead, because it ties Jesus to the Father. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And later on it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." That's how we know that the Word is Jesus. And Jesus, eternal, has always been one of the three persons of the Godhead. And at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, verse 13, we read, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Now, that's not God saying, "I have a beginning and I have an end," but that God Himself is the beginning. He's before all things, and He is the end. He is after all things, if you will. And I want us to think about a couple, you know, simple ideas in this context just briefly, okay? So when we think of the word eternity, eternal, everlasting, our minds immediately think in terms of time. But by the time we're done tonight, I hope we'll understand that when we talk about God as an eternal being, when we talk about the everlasting nature of God, the eternity of God, it isn't just talking about the fact that He existed in the past and He will exist in the future. Yes, that's true. You know, He always has been and always will be, as I've stated on this observation, but there is much more than that. In the context of unfolding time, it's important that we recognize, you know, we think about eternity, God being eternal, and maybe our minds immediately go to the past, right? We think about, well, he was before all things, and that's true. Eternity goes in that direction, but it goes in the other direction too. And when we think about things like eternal life, right? How do we think? We think about what lies ahead. We think about heaven. We think about, you know, the resurrection and living on for eternity. But frankly, eternal life is much broader than that too. You know, when we are saved, we receive eternal life. What that really is saying, we receive the life of Christ dwelling in us. A life that has no beginning and no ending. It's eternal life. It's life of a different sort. It's a non-time-bound life. It's a life that always, yes, will be. You know, so there is that blessed hope of eternity in heaven and not ultimately dying, never experiencing the second death. But eternity is you know, a vast word that just kind of goes in every direction and is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. So even when we think about time, God being eternal, it isn't so just about what was back then and what will be. It's that, you know, God is really timeless. You think about what Jesus said in John 17, verse 3. He says, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." There's what eternal life is, with an eternal being, with one who is, as someone has said, eternally timeless. That's why we read things like a day is as a thousand years, you know, those kinds of expressions in the Bible. It isn't so much to try and, okay, I'm going to equate a day to a thousand, you know, and people try to read. It's just saying, you know, God is timeless. You know, we feel rushed. God isn't rushed. We're wondering when. God isn't worried about when. We're thinking about how long ago. God is just taking it all in, sees it all, and in a sense sees it all simultaneously. He doesn't think time, even though He has created us in a world where we experience unfolding time. It helps us tangibly understand things better, but God is so much more than that. So there's a first implication when we speak of the eternity of God. He has always been. He will always be. He is a timeless being. Number two, our God is eternal. He is the source of all things. Because He was before all things, He is the creator. Now, when we talked about Elohim, we talked about God as a creator. When we talked about Adonai, we talked about God as a creator, the owner, the ruler over all. When we talked about El Shaddai, we talked about, you know, God as the creator. You know, and this is, you know, such an important concept that God makes again and again in His Word. And, you know, if we just went through and looked at different passages, kind of walked through all the different ones that refer to God as El Olam, you'd see that many of those times it talks about Him as the creator. And because that is so important to us understanding our relationship, who we are, who God is. He was before all things. By him all things consist. He's the creator of all things. And really the idea that we can take beyond this is that as the creator of all, that just really speaks of God being infinite in every way. I mean, yeah, infinite in the realm of time, infinite in the realm of power, infinite in the realm of control, all of those things. He's the creator of it all. Everything that we think, everything is from ultimately the hand of God. God is bigger, so to speak, than anything he's created. And yet he's distinct from it. He always was. He's always been. Creation, on the other hand, was created, right? You know, it has a beginning. You have a beginning. I have a beginning. The devil had a beginning. Mankind had a beginning, but not God. He's the eternal source of everything. You know, and so there's a sense in which the eternality of God, you know, implies his infinity as well. Now, some people will say, well, yeah, God is big, so to speak. He's like nature, you know. Add everything up and you've got God. You know, we call that pantheism. God is all, God in all, and everything is God. But it goes without saying, at least to thinking people, that the creation is not its creator. You know, if an artist paints a painting, a picture, we don't say the picture is the artist. You know, we might say that the picture reflects the artist. The picture reveals something about who the artist is, what abilities he or she has, what his priorities are, but the picture and the artist aren't the same thing. You know, God is distinct from his creation. He was before all of creation. He made it all. It all belongs to him, and he's bigger than all of it. He's sovereign over all of it. God is the source, the sustainer, and the sovereign over all his creation. Number three, our God is eternal. He does not change. You know, this may be the most important implication of God's eternality. You know, what should encourage us as we use the name El Olam, the everlasting God, isn't just that God has always been, but it's telling us about who he is, how he relates to us, and that who he is doesn't change. He's not, you know, a fickle, changeable person. He is who he has always been. Someone has described this by saying that God is eternally consistent. You know, when everything else is changing and failing and falling, when we are weak and changeable and temporal, our God, El Olam, is the eternal God. He's eternally consistent. He's utterly unchanging, faithful, reliable, dependable. You know, as Abraham and Abimelech entered into this agreement, I mean, Abimelech recognized the changeableness of Abraham's story and confronts him about it. And, you know, and they are both mindful of the fact that man's plans don't carry the same significance as God's. You know, Abraham thinks about the temporal plans of man vis-a-vis the eternal plans and purposes of God, and he's just struck by the fact that God is the everlasting God, the unchanging God. And he rejoices because of that. It gives him great security. Now, we should be encouraged that we have a relationship with the unchanging God who will always, you know, we use the expression, be there for us, right? You know, well, God will be there for us, if you will. Let me have you turn to a familiar passage in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, please. I'm going to be looking starting in verse 25. Isaiah here begins just with an expression, well, God speaking through Isaiah, an expression just indicating his uniqueness, just his marvelousness. And Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25 says, "To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? That bringeth out their host by number." There's, you know, one of those cases where, again, always that call back, that hearkening back to creation. "He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Verse 27, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, from Jehovah, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Verse 28 says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, El Olam, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So if you take the imagery, let's say, of a distance runner, even a well-trained, strong, capable distance runner, if they keep running long enough, things change. They run out of steam. They lose some of their power and some of their strength. And if they keep going long enough, eventually they will collapse in exhaustion. And against the imagery of that as a backdrop, God says, listen, that's not me. Even the young and the healthy and the strong may faint, but not God. The everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, he doesn't faint. He doesn't get weary. He doesn't change. As strong as he was in eternity past, he is just as strong today and will always be. The truth of his word, whatever he has said in the past, it will always be. God just does not change. We're prone to change. We're prone to second thoughts. We're prone to wearing out. We're prone to compromising, to shifting gears, to, getting frustrated, all those kinds of things. Not God. He doesn't wear out. He doesn't tire. He doesn't change. He just continues and continues. And he pours out his grace and blessing and strength to us as we look to him. And that's what he's promising here. And there's a great security in the unchangeableness, in the consistent power, strength, and stable word of God. When it seems like your life is spinning out of control, and most of us have had a time or two in our lives where it's kind of felt that way. Maybe you're going through that right now. Maybe you feel like that's the story of your life, spinning out of control. You've been on a merry-go-round, and you've never been able to get off. And here is God who is strong, unchanging, stable, secure. And when everything around us is just kind of flapping and flopping, God says, I'm there. The everlasting arms are there. The stability, I can help you mount up with wings as eagles. I can strengthen you through these times. And God's promises, they aren't empty words. We read something like this, even the youth shall faint and be weary, the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. If you ever, just as you're reading along in the Bible, just look at how many times God says shall, will. The words are words of promises, words of covenants. God using language that is committing himself to certain things. And he doesn't change. He makes those commitments, and he stands by those commitments. When we feel like God is being fickle, it's not that God's being fickle. It's because that we've lost sight of something. When we say that God doesn't change, that doesn't mean that God might not do something different in his dealings in our lives one day to the next. It doesn't mean that God might deal with one person this way and another person this way. Because he knows what we need. But the character of God and the word of God does not change. He will always be merciful. He will always be loving. He will always be compassionate. He will always be holy. He will always be trustworthy. He will always be truthful. Those things cannot change. And those things that are valuable to him will always be valuable. And those things that he hates, he will always hate. But on a certain day, he might say, this is what Pastor Micah needs today. And so this is what I'm going to allow in his life today. And then things are going to change in his life. And that might mean that in the outworking of things, you know, I might encourage him in a different way tomorrow. But God is equally trustworthy both days. And his power is there both days. So sometimes we get this feeling of, you know, because God is not predictable, that means he changes. But God is absolutely consistent. It's just that he is wise beyond all things, and as he weaves together things in our lives, sometimes it seems as if things are done a little bit differently. Perhaps one of the most familiar and comforting passages in the New Testament is Hebrews 13:8. It says, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. And obviously that's just a kind of an idiom there saying, always been, always will be, our unchanging Savior. And there's such great security in the unchangeableness of God's promises and in the wisdom of God's plans. Our God is eternal. He has always been and he will always be. He's the source of all things because he was before all things. He does not change. And lastly this evening, our God is eternal. He's always present. I guess you could call this the eternal present. I didn't use that expression per se because sometimes people read things into that. But here's the thing. You know, perhaps the most encouraging reality stemming from our everlasting God is that he is always there. He has an unchangeable love for us. Nothing can separate us from his love. You know, nothing can take us from being held in his hand. In our human relationships, people aren't always there for us, to use that expression. You know, and whether due to their own failings or whether to just the reality of our own limitations. You know, whether it's your parents, your friends, relatives, your children, your spouse, you know, no one is with us all the time, forever, except God. He's always there. And we learn early on in life that if we become too dependent on other people, we'll eventually be disappointed, but that won't be the case with God. He can be relied on. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Now, I want you to, well, I'm just going to read this to you, and then I'll put one of the verses on the slides. But this is from Deuteronomy chapter 33, and this is Moses talking about our eternal God. He's doing so in the context of God's plans for Asher. And in Deuteronomy 33, verse 26, Moses says, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, the God of Asher, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. Verse 27 says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting, the Olam arms. Happy art thou, O Israel, who's like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. But the picture there is, we have this eternal God who is always there for us. We have enemies, we have people who lie to us. We have all kinds of issues and pressures in life, but there is one surety, there is one stability. There is our eternal God. He is our refuge. And underneath are these everlasting arms. You know, his eternal strength, his eternal mercy. If you go through and you look at how the word Olam is used, it's used to describe many of the attributes of God, eternal in his mercy, in his compassion, in his love, in his care, in his holiness. Our God is eternal in his attributes because he is an eternal Isaiah 26:4 says, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Really, really simple conclusions, but the fact is, if God is unchanging, if God is eternally reliable, then we can trust in him eternally, forever. We don't have to wonder if there's going to be an expiration. We don't have to wonder when the warranty runs out. We don't have to wonder when something's going to break down or change. We can trust in the Lord forever because he is the everlasting source of everything that we need. He is El Olam, the everlasting, eternal God. The God who's always been and always will be. The God who made everything. The God who never changes. And the God who never leaves us. So in these uncertain days, let's remember our mighty, unchangeable, everlasting God. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. Lord, I feel like I haven't really done justice to your name tonight, but I trust that your Spirit will take just these simple thoughts, maybe bring to folks' minds the truth of some of these passages and others, and just stir them to a heart of rejoicing like Abraham did as he thought about the everlasting covenants God had made with him. He thought about the trustworthiness of God. Father, help us to just rejoice in your unchangeableness, in your eternality, in your infinity, in the reality that your heart towards us, nothing can thwart that. Nothing can separate us from it. And I pray, Father, that we would go forth living in confidence and in dependence upon you. Ask your blessing as we spend a few minutes together in prayer now. In Jesus' name I pray.